Good morning. So do you believe those last lines that we said, that who was, who is, and is to come? Do you believe he's coming back? I have to think. I have to look outside, and I have to say yes, yes, and come soon. I want to welcome you here again this morning. The stage is so boring compared to the past few weeks, although my Bible still has glitter on it from last week, so I don't know what to say about that. We're getting back into 1 Corinthians, so it's been a few weeks since we've been there, taking time off for going through the VBS stuff, and so I want to kind of bring us back to where we've been before getting into chapter 14, which is where we're going this morning. So to kind of refresh the context, if you will, Paul's been talking about spiritual things. We'll use the word spiritual gifts. That is to say the works of the Spirit. It's not our works, but his works, what he's doing with his church. The problem in Corinth seems to be, though, that they've latched on to the idea that perhaps some gifts are linked to their importance or their significance, that somehow individuals within church might consider themselves greater because of the gifts that they have over maybe other people in the church. And Paul wants them, and I would say he wants us, to understand really the purpose of the gifts. And the purpose of the gift is, at least primarily, is it's for the church. That the church needs to be looked at as a body, right? Or if you're part of relational elder training, we've been talking about the difference between an organism and an organization. And that often, if the church is looked at as an organization, it's just simply a tiered level kind of thing. Somewhere there's a CEO, and then there's people who are underneath him, and all the way down to the mail room or something to that. Whereas an organism relies on every single piece of it to exist, to live. And so that we are this body, this organism. So this is where Paul has trying to make sure that the church of Corinth understands that it's not about you as the individual, but you as a part of this body. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. But before we get there, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of church. And that, Father, what it means to be your church, to gather us together today. And Father, I know that there are several members of the body that are not here this morning. Some of them are not here because of health issues. Some of them are enjoying time with their families on vacation, and they're traveling. And Father, I pray the same blessing for each and every single one. And Father, that as they are out and about for whatever reason, that Lord, we look forward to the day that you bring us all together in one place at one time. And Father, if that's not here, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, and a place that that we understand what it is that you called us to be fully known and to fully know you. I just pray now that this morning, as we look at the passages, that Father, that your Spirit would speak to us in a way that we would have ears to hear. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, going into this body, this organism, so several weeks back, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to 14, but I think in order to launch into 14, we need to remember the words of 13. So just real quickly here, 1 Corinthians 13, and this is a familiar passage for many. But if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but not love, I gain nothing. So Paul's kind of given us this picture. I can do all these incredible things, but if without love, they really mean nothing. I can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, you know what? If my God chooses not to save me, I will still not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. I will still have a love for Nebuchadnezzar in a way that I wish he would see the one true God. So we'll go into the fire. But if they did it without love, there would be nothing. Right? And so he goes on, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. I want you to hold on to that one. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. In other words, love does not say, I told you so. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So understand that love is eternal. Love is the only thing that's going to carry over from here to heaven. Right? And so it will endure with us as we go through many trials and tribulations. It will endure with us. Love never ends. Now, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The best that we can do today is a very dim image of what's truly going to happen when we're face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now I know in part, I only know as much as I can see in that dim mirror. Then I shall know fully. In other words, there's going to come a time where what I don't know, I will know. But here's the beauty of it. Even as I have been fully known, understand that there's nothing left for God to know about you. He knows everything about you. And he still loves you. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And to remember, Paul says it does not insist on its own way. Do we understand what love is? Love is always for what? It's always for the benefit of others. When I insist on my own way, I am not benefiting others. Love never ends. It's eternal. This is eschatology here. This is talking about the time to come. We sing the days of Elijah. We sing who was and is to come. And we need to understand that we are fully known by this God. And if we come face to face with him, it's love that brings that moment together. His love for us. Now, in this passage, along with the passages before and the passages that we're getting into this morning, Paul brings up two different gifts. And they come back into full picture here in chapter 14. And I would say this, that if he brings it up in one passage and then brings it up in the very next passage, and then he brings it up in the next passage, this indicates something. What? It's important. And it's also a problem. It's a problem that needs to be dealt with. Now, the problem is not the actual gifts that he's going to be bringing up, but it's how people are using them, how they're attributing to why they even have them. The gifts in question here are tongues and prophecy. Now, right now, there are people who have already tuned out. I don't buy into that whole tongues and prophecy. That's just weird stuff, Mike. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I don't know what your background is. If you were raised conservative Baptist or in a Baptist church, maybe a Southern Baptist, if you're in that, tongues and prophecies, that's one of those things you would just kind of quickly get through if we bring it up at all. Maybe, and I know there's a few people here, you've got the background in the Assembly of God. And there, this is brought up more than Jesus himself. Okay, so maybe you have a whole lot, maybe it's you come from a more, rather than a conservative viewpoint, a charismatic or even a Pentecostal viewpoint, where these things are constantly brought up. Now, I'm going to just make this one promise to you. It's important that we walk through this. It's important that we understand what these are. It's not okay to skip over it because we're uncomfortable with it, perhaps. I don't know where you are this morning. I hope at the end we see God's word says about it and understand it and apply it to our lives. That's my hope, my prayer. Now, when it comes to tongues and prophecy, we brought them up, but I kept saying, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 14. We're here, okay? We're now at that place where we need to get to it. So, chapter 14, we're just looking at the first 12 verses this morning. Verse 1 begins, pursue love. Now remember, Paul just got done telling you exactly what love is, right? So this is all a build-up for this moment. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, the spiritual things, the works of the Spirit. Desire these things, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues does not speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So, let's talk about these things real quick here. So, tongues. Tongues in and of itself is simply means a different language. There are a lot of people who have made it this really super mysterious thing. Understand, it is simply a tongue is a different language. Now, Paul's talking about in the context of prayer, that as you pray, you would be praying in a different language. Now, for many of you, that might seem really weird. English is the only language I know fluently, right? So when I pray, what will I pray? I will pray in English. That's just me. But if you were to pray in a different language, this would be in that area. Understand that tongues could be a spiritual thing in terms of that there is some sort of, maybe it's an unknown thing, but it simply could just also be a tongue of another nation. Okay, and that is to say that when Paul talks about praying in tongues, it's saying that you are praying in a language that nobody else around you is familiar with. That's what it means. Paul makes reference back in 1 Corinthians 13, we just read it, he references this tongue of angels. But yet, that's the only time that's ever mentioned. It is not something that Paul is saying, I want you to strive to speak in tongues of angels. That's not what Paul says there. He just brings it up. He brings it up only one time. Why? Because he's just saying, it doesn't really matter what the language is. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you more spiritual. And this is kind of the problem that's happened here, is that there are those who think that I have something special, something secret that nobody else has. And this is how it's getting treated here in the Church of Corinth. And we need to be careful there. He's just merely suggesting when he says tongues of angels, that even if he spoke in the tongues of angels, which I don't know, maybe Paul knows the language of angels. You got to remember, Paul walked with Jesus in the desert for years after the resurrection, right? Paul was taken up into heaven. He brings it up. Just like John was. If anybody's got a place to boast about talking secret languages and having secret knowledge and all that kind of stuff, it would be Paul. And Paul says there's none of that. All that you need to know has already been known. And this is so very important. The other thing that we want to make sure we grab a hold of before we move on, tongues has absolutely nothing to do with getting saved. Okay, can we put that one down? All right. Now, is this a fruit of the Spirit? It means that the people who would be the idea, the concept, the thought would be that they are saved. But there are churches out there, there are false teaching churches out there that teach you that if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not saved. I'm sorry, I missed that chapter. I missed that book. Yeah, I must have an incomplete Bible. It's not there. And it just boggles my mind how important people have made tongues when this very passage, Paul is actually speaking against that. How do you make it so important when Paul himself, not only is it anti-Christ, it's anti-Paul. Now, prophecy. You hear the word prophecy, what is your first thought? What's the first thing you think of prophecy? Okay, you're probably going Old Testament. You're thinking, at bare minimum, it's future casting, right? It's telling of something that possibly could happen or is going to happen. Maybe it's divine revelation. It's a warning of coming judgment. It's doom and gloom, turn or burn, right? And that would be true in the Old Testament. Prophecy in light of the complete revelation. You have to understand, in the Old Testament, we do not have the complete revelation of who Jesus is. We have pictures of this Jesus to come. Now, in the complete revelation, the complete encouragement of who Jesus is. So, in other words, prophecy in the New Testament is built on who we know Jesus to be, not who Jesus might be. We know who Jesus is. I know this God. And so therefore, prophecy has nothing to do with new revelation. It never has anything to do with new revelation. It has all been revealed. There are no mysteries. So, prophecy, the word that Paul uses for prophecy, this is what the word he uses means. It means under like prompting, to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, and comfort. So when somebody prophesies, right, when there is a prophecy in the New Testament, in the context that Paul is talking about, they are teaching, refuting, reproving, admonishing, and comforting others. I want to repeat those first four, though, because I want to ask, does it sound familiar? To teach, to refute, to reprove, to admonish. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter that this is what Scripture is for. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the same word that is used for prophecy is now used in single words in definition of what the Scripture is for. This is the purpose of Scripture. It's the purpose of teaching, to reproof, correction, and training. Prophecy is to teach, refute, reprove, and admonish. So Paul uses individual words to reference Scripture. Scripture is the complete revelation of who God is. It gives us everything we need to know who He is. There is nothing more than this. There is no other testament of Jesus Christ. This is it. It's complete. It's done. It's finished. And it is good for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training. Prophecy is that we would teach, refute, reprove, and admonish and comfort. Prophecy reinforces Scripture. It's not the other way around, right? In the sense that we don't create new Scripture. We don't create new revelation of who Jesus is. Prophecy simply reinforces what this has already said. Nothing new. Scripture is given to build up the church in that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Prophecy is the same thing. The question now, let's shift the question for a moment here in terms of, okay, so we got a basic definition of tongues, basic definition of prophecy. Right? So let me ask this question, because this is all wrapping around one particular thing, the church. So what is the church? Okay, and we need to have a good definition of what the church is. Now the church, the word that Paul uses there, is one of my favorite words, ecclesia. Ecclesia is the assembly of God's chosen people. That is to say that He has drawn this group of people from wherever to one place at one time for one purpose. We could say that He has gathered them together in a sacred space, a holy space. What does holy mean? It means set apart. So now He has gathered them together in a set apart place and a set apart time to do what? A very specific task, to worship God, to wrap around the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of bread. This is the fellowship, and we wrap that all together in prayer. And that this is what he means by the ecclesia, the church. Now, here's the thing. There are so many people out there who will want to say things like this. The church is so much more than just simply four walls. And I'm going to tell you, stop saying that. Okay, now, does the church only happen in these four walls? No, but what is this? This is the church. This is the one place where we gather together with the sole purpose. If we gather together for any other reason, that's not church. We gather together for one purpose, to worship the one true God, and we do that in song, we do that in Scripture, and we do that in communion, and we do that in prayer, all together. And this is what makes the church. And you know what? It happens inside these four walls. It happens where his people gather together. Can we stop saying, no, Mike, it's only where two or more gather. That's all. No, that has nothing to do with church. That has to do with two people that are in dispute with one another, coming together in the Spirit, not being in dispute with one another. You're arguing, you're bickering with one another. Get together, God will be there. Agree on the same thing, God will be there. Church is a very large plurality of his people being drawn together. That's what the word ecclesia means. And this is the word that Paul is using here. He could use a whole lot of other words. He's not. So that is what the church is. Now, whose church is it? I know the easy answer is it's God's church. And that's the right answer. It's God's church. But the biggest mistake is when we make it our church. This is my church. My friend Tony, he's in Florida, and so the people in relational elder training have heard many Tony stories. Tony is a man that I'm discipling, and he's probably listening to this message. So hi, Tony. And so he sent me some pictures this last week. Now he's on this path of discipleship. He's on this path of becoming a church planter there in Florida. He's working with Acts 29 over there. But in the meantime, his real job, if you will, is that he is in sound and lighting and things like that. And so people contract him to come out and to evaluate what their needs might be. And so he was called out to this church in Florida to evaluate their sound system and their lighting needs. A very large church. Never been there, never heard of it. So he goes into the church, and then the first thing he does is when he walks in, he sent me all the pictures. Like, it's got to look weird because he's just clicking pictures everywhere. And so he walks into this church, and the first thing he sees is this huge, larger than life picture of this man and this woman, and it's got some nice little welcoming saying type stuff on it, right? And it's a big welcome billboard type thing. He walks in and goes, oh, okay. And then he turns, and there's another picture of the exact same couple. And then he turns over here and there's another picture of the same couple. And it's just the whole entire place is filled with pictures of these two people. Now, one of them actually says their names, and it turns out this is the pastor. Actually, let me clarify. These are the pastors, right? They're husband and wife, and it says underneath the pastors and founders of the name of the church. And he's just looking, and everywhere he turns, that's all there is pictures of them. And then across, they have this receptionist desk and this huge foyer lobby, and written across the top of it is, "Welcome to your destiny." And he's just standing there going, whose church is this? Because there isn't a single picture of Jesus. There isn't a cross to be found. There isn't anything. No scripture. Just pictures of these two people. All over the place. Tell me, whose church is that? So, the church is God's church. It's his gathering of his people. So now the question is, who builds up this church? And according to Paul, the people do. This is the task of the ecclesia, that he has laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus. And we then, the ecclesia, not just the elders, not just the leaders, but the ecclesia, the gathering of his people, are called to build up, to strengthen, to reinforce, and to teach on this. Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he's looking out onto Pan's grotto there in this cleft in the rocks, and he says, on this rock I will build my church. Right? And then when he says go, he specifically names not only that area, but everywhere. You go. It's not just Peter who's been instructed to build this church, although he uses Peter as part of the example, a bigger picture, if you will. But this idea that you will go, and this is where I will build my church. It will not simply be in Jerusalem. It will be everywhere. And then with Peter, very specifically, later on, after the resurrection, on that distant shore, here's Peter, and Peter has denied Jesus, and Jesus brings him, draws him to himself, and asks those most important questions. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then what? Feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, tend my sheep. What? Build up my church. And we need to understand that we, the ecclesia, have been instructed to build up this church. This is the task that we have. So let's go back. Verse 1 begins with pursue love. Love is the key word here, because we can do all of these things. We can build up churches all day long, but without love, it means nothing. And that love is not a love that I can manifest. It's not a love for me. It's an agape love. It's the same love that we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. That's God's love. That's a work of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And he says that we are to pursue love, right? Which means that's active, to go after, to reinforce, to encourage it. But if we do it without love, it's nothing. We can do important things, guys. We can do commanded things. We can do spiritual things. But if we do them without love, they have no value, because they've only been done for self. And that's not the job. So the setting here, it appears that there's a dispute now in Corinth, in particular when it comes to the gift of tongues or prophecy. Is one superior over the other? And Paul's short answer is no. No, you've missed the point. You seem to think that you're at odds with one another, and the whole point is that they're of the Spirit, and the Spirit is never at war with itself, and certainly has not called us to be at war with one another. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against one another. Our struggle is not against the people out there. No. In fact, if there is a struggle, if there is a war, I'm going to tell you right now, then whatever it is you're doing, that's not love. Now, it comes down to what each purpose or function is for the gifts. And if we take the gift out of its intended use, that spells trouble. So why pursue prophecy in particular? Because it builds up the church. That's why we pursue it. Understand that Paul uses these two particular gifts because these are the ones that are in most dispute. But at the same time, if the goal, the purpose of the church is to build one another up, to spur one another on, if that's the goal, the gift of prophecy is designed for that. Its purpose is that. It's only that. Again, we think prophecy and we think doom, gloom, judgment. That's not the prophecy that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about things that will build up the church. So, of course, pursue that, because isn't that the idea? Isn't that the hope, the goal? I mean, you watch Gus there on that video. I don't know if you caught on to it, man, but he gave you a command. He gave you a challenge. You invite men. He didn't say, Pastor, you invite men. He didn't say, Harvey, as one of the men's ministry heads, you invite men. He said, all men invite men. In fact, women, I invite you, invite men. Some of you are here and your husbands aren't. Tap them on the shoulder. So if the goal is to build up the church and Jesus wants his church to be built up, now Paul doesn't say don't pursue other gifts. That's not what he's saying. And Paul isn't saying that other gifts have no value. That's not what he's saying. But here in this particular time, the reason we're talking about prophecy and tongues is because that's what Paul is talking about. These have become a conflict for them. And the idea here is that well, he gives this picture. He says prophecy builds up the church. Tongues, on the other hand, it builds up who? Builds up self. Now, on one hand, there's a point where we can say building up self is a good thing in the sense that you invest in yourself, you're spending time in the Scripture, you're spending time reading books about the Scripture, things like that, that will help you grow in Christ. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that in the practice, in the public forum, in church, the things that we should pursue are the things that build us up, not set us apart as individuals in the church. And the gift of tongues, the way it is demonstrated, will set you apart from everybody else inside the body. Suddenly, you're at conflict, right? My left hand says I don't need my eye. That's not what we're supposed to be doing, right? The idea here is that we're to build one another up. It's not welcome to your destiny, it's welcome to his. Let's give some practical examples, okay? So the idea of what it is that we should pursue, and if the idea is that I am supposed to pursue things that build up the church, not build just simply myself up. So I want to get healthy. And in order to get healthy, and actually the reason I want to get healthy is because I want to live longer. I want to see grandbabies and things like that, but not too soon, eventually. And I want to see, well, I should put this in order. I want to see my kids get married, and then I want to see grandbabies. Again, all of that, not too soon. But I want to see that. But in order to do that, I got to make sure that I keep myself healthy. And so I come to this place where I go, I'm not healthy, so I'm going to get healthy so that I can do that. That's a good thing, right? That's a worthy thing. But now, if suddenly, in order to do that, in order so that I can say I want to live longer with my family, so much so that I can be a burden to them as they have been to me as children, but if I want to do that, but in order to do that, I'm going to have to now spend all my waking extra moments in the gym, or I'm going to have to spend all my waking moments and extra moments running, and I'm not spending it with the family. What good is that exercise now? It's not building up my family anymore. Oh, it's still a good pursuit, but I'm sacrificing. Take exercise out of that. Take finances. I want a better life for my family. I want them to want for nothing. I want them to be able to go to the school of their choices and all those kind of things. So if I go to pursue employment that's going to pay higher and better? Sure. Will I end up sacrificing family time in order to work to make more money so my family can go do things without me? Is that the idea? See, these are good, noble things to pursue, but at the same time, if they're at the sacrifice of the very thing that you're trying to create, they really don't honestly accomplish anything. So there's this battle of this prophecy versus tongues, and to understand what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about in the context of church. So in the church service, which one belongs and which one does not belong is what he's kind of getting at, right? So we have this gift of tongues, and he brings it up in verse 2 and verse 4, and he talks about the tongues. So when somebody speaks in tongues, who is being addressed? It's God, right? It's a conversation between you and God. That's the idea, in a language that nobody around you understands or knows. Okay, so that's what's happening there. So who's addressed? Well, it's God. Who's edified in that moment, though? It's just the speaker. That's who's edified, because they're doing something where nobody else is involved. So only they are edified. Now we turn around and we look at prophecy. Who's being addressed in prophecy? Well, the people are being addressed in prophecy. So there's a plurality there. Tongues, singular. Prophecy, plural. So who's being addressed? Well, it's the people. Then, therefore, who's being edified in that moment? Well, the church is. That's the idea here. When believers are together, the use of the gifts ought to be the ones that serve to build up the church in community. Paul says that we are to pursue love in these things. Love, according to what we just defined it in 1 Corinthians 13, love calls for discernment. The question is, am I exercising a gift that only benefits me? Because there are a few. Am I exercising a gift that only benefits me in a time that I should be benefiting others? If you've come to church today asking, what will I get? You have come to the wrong place. You've come with the wrong purpose. The question is, what am I doing to benefit others? What does this mean? It means that when I'm in church, it's not about me. It's about the one sitting next to me. Now, we talk tongues and prophecy, and again, I know that for some there's a disconnect there, because that's just, I don't know what that is, and I don't want to know what that is. I don't think I do tongues, I don't think I do prophecy, therefore it doesn't apply to me. So let's put it in some other context. Let's talk about in terms of worship. Have you ever considered your time of worship? I'm using my words very specific here. Your time of worship as actually a time of serving others? I think a lot of people, when we get into worship, even in a crowd, we kind of like to make it all, we put ourselves in a little bubble, right? And it's just about me and God at that moment. That's not, there is a time for that kind of worship, but church isn't that time. The idea is that worship is together. So let's talk about some of the things that happen during worship. Quite frankly, many of these things I'm about to say don't happen all too often in a conservative Baptist church. Just going to throw that one out there. So maybe these will be even more of a disconnect than perhaps tongues and prophecy. But we'll find out. So are you a hand raiser person when you sing? I'm not a hand raiser person when I sing. But there's sometimes when I feel prompted to, and I'll do the CB hand raising. Do you know the CB hand raising? It's like it's still below the pew, right? And things like that. But I don't know if you're a hand raiser. Now there is a right time and a wrong time to raise hands, right? I mean, the idea is it's praise and you're going. I tend to pit out, so that's part of my reason my hands don't go too high. We raise hands. Now let's face it though, this can become distracting for some people, right? But there are two kinds of distraction. There's the distraction because somebody's just going to get annoyed no matter what. But there's also the distraction of, if you're blocking somebody's view, like my hands are raised literally in front of somebody's face. Okay, this becomes an issue. This can become a problem. We had a guy at a previous church. People get upset because he raised his hands. Now, it wasn't because he was raising his hands in particular. It wasn't because of his worship necessarily. And he would get upset about this. But you see, when he would raise his hand, usually it's like hands go up, eyes go closed, right? And so he's doing that. Well, at the time we had our projectors in front, and they were at ground level. And so he'd put his hands up and he'd totally block out the entire screen. And this would annoy people, and as you would think it ought to. Now, the fix to that, of course, is we got rear projecting screens, and that solved that problem. But you know, we think about that, raising the hands, and this is an act of worship. This is a good act of worship. But do we consider, and should we consider, those perhaps around us and how we might do that, right? Clapping. Now, there was some clapping that happened today, and I will say miracles happen. It was on beat, and so often it isn't. Even I don't clap. I don't clap because I can't carry a beat to save my life, right? So I don't clap. Now, does God care whether or not you can keep beat? No, but Paul does use the music as an example in this very passage, doesn't he? He says that notes need to make sense. Okay, so maybe I don't. And sometimes the distraction, the question is, am I, you know, I would assume nobody's doing it for the purpose of distraction, but anytime that we get into this place of worship, the question should be, are we considering those around us? I have a friend who goes to a very small church. In fact, she's a very large family, and I think she probably makes up 20% of the church. But it's a small church, and they do this, and I've never been in a church that does this. Maybe somebody here has. They do this flag thing. They give the kids flags. And I'm not talking little flags. I'm talking big poles, big flags, and they wave these flags while singing. And it's kind of, okay, it's not part of who I am. And so they wave the flags. Now, they had a problem, though. They had a problem because the kids, they wanted the kids to run around with the flags. And this is distracting. And the bigger problem, I think some of you probably have noticed, is, I mean, if I gave Charlie, okay, I love Charlie so much, but if I gave Charlie a big pole with a flag, what's happening? Okay, somebody's getting hit, right? And not on purpose. He's just running, and it's going to be like peg, 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 all the way down. And so they ended up having to, they took the kids, and they gave them their space in the back of the sanctuary now to do this. And she was taking pictures of it this last Sunday. And I thought, okay, so some of these things, if you're in a church where these things are all super common, everybody raises their hand, you're the odd man out because your hands are in your pocket, you know, then it's a different kind of thing. But we're not saying that somebody shouldn't worship the way that they want to worship, right? But we do need to ask the question, what is my goal in the worship? And is my goal to serve others in that place of worship? And I know there'll be some who say, well, hold on, Mike, you can't do that. You can't tell me how I'm supposed to worship. I'm worshiping here. And that's where I would say that's where the misstep happens when we're in the ecclesia. Because it's not I'm worshiping, it's we're worshiping. And how do we worship? Now, there are going to be people, quite frankly, there are going to be people who are going to be annoyed no matter what. It's not the norm, so therefore it shouldn't happen. And I would say that they have a different problem that they need to deal with the Spirit. Maybe they're not even in the Spirit. But I will say this, that the Spirit never calls you to something that would cause another to stumble purposefully. Okay? Now, last week, we went a little out of our comfort zone. Okay, and at the same time, you know what? Here's the thing. I had a great deal of fear of going into it, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But I had people come up to me, people I've never even met before. And that made it even all the more fearful because there were people who were visiting, and what are they going to think? And it wasn't a normal thing for us. And I had people, though, I did have people I do know, and they came to me, and some of you were those people, and some of them are not here this morning, not for this reason, but... But they came up to me and they said, you know what, that they were really moved by it. And quite frankly, they were the ones I thought were probably not going to appreciate it. God surprised me there. He does that. The Spirit never calls us to do something that would purposely cause somebody to stumble. And at the same time, people will get annoyed at certain things that we might do in the moment of our worship. And I would just ask, are they in the Spirit? But that's up to them to figure out, not you. How about this one? You have the gift of serving. I don't know if you do. I think you do. I think everybody does. It's just how they apply it. You have the gift of serving. And maybe you apply that gift by cleaning the church during the week. By the way, we need a couple more of those people. But you apply that in cleaning the church. And so that is something that builds up the church. That is something that edifies the church. I realize changing a toilet roll does not sound like that. But trust me, for the person who is there, it does. And this builds up the church and that edifies, but at the same time, you wouldn't start vacuuming in the middle of the service, right? You wouldn't just start going, oh, I see breadcrumbs, let's get that right now. That would be the wrong time and the wrong place. Doesn't mean it's the wrong gift. So the purpose of prophecy is to strengthen, to encourage, even to comfort. That's prophecy in the church age. Now, the contrast of the Old Testament, where it's condemning, or perhaps it's a call from disobedience or even apostasy. And then when we come to the speaking in tongues, we're talking about a language unknown to those around them. And we're talking about in the context of this happening during church, during the ecclesia. And what happens there is if you are praying in a language out loud and that nobody understands, right? What does it effectively do at that moment? It excludes everybody around them. Suddenly you're not part of the body at that moment. Okay? And the idea in Corinth is that these people are doing it and drawing attention to themselves. So we're not talking about a quiet little prayer in the pew. We're talking about something very loud that's taking over the moment. Again, this is in this picture of this discourse between you and God. And it's designed that way, even if it is a different language, a known or unknown language. Now, when I was I took a group of young people to Japan on a mission trip, and while we were there, we went to to a couple different churches, and in one church they made special arrangement for us Americans, and so they did the entire service in dual language, right? So everything was purposely interpreted, and then in another church, the church asked us, "Do we want an interpreter?" And so then the interpreter sat in the middle of us, and he kind of whispered in English what the pastor was saying, and in both cases, it allowed us to participate in the service. Now, here's an area where it didn't happen, was when we were singing. When we were singing, nobody interpreted in English, but you know what? We knew probably at least 3/4 of the songs, and it's so amazing to be able to sing with them, even though we're not singing their language, and there was no interpreter needed at that moment, because we know these songs, and we sing with our brothers and sisters, even though they sing in a different language. And so here we have that kind of a picture here that if there's no interpreter, then it's only for one person. It's only for that person, and that's not designed for this corporate worship time. Now, when we were in Russia, everything we did had to be done slowly and in parts. Otherwise, nobody was going to be participating with us. Worship can be this individual thing, and it can be this group thing. When we are in church, the ecclesia, it's always in the context of a group thing. That's community, that's plurality, that's what ecclesia means. When you're alone, you do things alone. Paul talks about mysteries of the Spirit, and I just want to make sure we're clear on this. He is not saying there are mysteries. He's actually saying quite literally, if you, in the middle of a service, start praying in a tongue that nobody knows, what you're saying is a mystery. You become the mystery. Right? Nobody understands anything that you're saying. And quite frankly, they're not supposed to because it's not for them. But at the same time, why are you doing it if it's not for them? Because you're in church and everything should be to build up the church. My papa, I've shared stories about my papa. My papa had hearing aids, and my papa was notorious for when he did not want to participate in the group conversation, that's usually when my grandma was talking, because my grandma would keep talking, he would do this. He would always play with his ear. And for the longest time, I had no clue what was going on. He'd play with his ear. Well, what is he doing? He's muting my grandma. He had the way to mute my grandma. He muted everybody when he wanted to be there but not be there, right? Now, there's some people who do that in church. I'm here but I'm not here, right? So he turned down his hearing aid. The running joke in the family was always you'd ask Papa a question and we'd catch him off guard because he had his hearing aid down and he'd try to pretend like he was in the conversation. And usually his answer had something to do with the weather. It was always, that was his go-to thing. It's like, Papa, I'm going into the kitchen to get a soda. Do you want anything? No, I don't think it's going to rain today. No, and that gave him time to adjust the hearing. And I go, no, Papa, I said, I'm going in for a soda. Oh, I know you said that. And right now is not a good time for a soda because it's not raining. It's like, don't make that up. He's like, I'm listening. No, it's the people who sleep in church and they hit their head on the pew and it's like, I'm in the spirit. But we have these moments moments that maybe we're not participating. And the thing is that Paul is saying that those who might speak in tongues, which is a spiritual gift, a movement of the Spirit, not to be ignored. It's not babble, but it's not for the church. And so be part of the church when you're part of the church. That's not part of the church, is all he's saying there. And we need to grab a hold of that. We need to understand that. If it's not for the church, it's not done during church. Okay? If it is something that's done in the church at that time, then Paul would even say that this goes more in that direction of clanging cymbals, right? It's just a noisy gong. So Paul singles out these two gifts, and part of the reason is because they do seem so similar, but yet they really are contrasting from one another. And his desire, I want you to grab a hold of this, his desire is that you would have both. Again, we get this picture that the spiritual things, the spiritual gifts are something that you get one of and you got to run with that one gift. No, God uses his people in multiple different ways, and gifts will come and go based on the needs of the church. But here in Corinth, they seem to be really latching on to one or the other, and then proclaiming how great they are because of this gift. And yet Paul's saying, I wish you had them all. I wish you had, no one church has everybody have the same gifts. That, quite frankly, would be a boring church. Okay? The idea is we have to rely on one another. That's how an organism works. Okay? One piece cannot operate without the other. That's the idea. He's like, I wish you all had it. It would be a great thing if you all had it. In fact, he's just echoing Moses' words. There's this moment there in the camp there, and Eldad and Medad, the Spirit's on. You got to remember, there's a time the Spirit comes in and goes. It's not permanent like it is now because of Jesus. And so here it says, a young man ran and told Moses, verse 27, that they're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua being the upstanding leader in training, he's like, you got to go stop them. Moses is like, no, are you jealous for my sake that they're doing it and I'm not, right? Are you jealous? What, that the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Don't you understand? This would be such a good thing. This would unite and this would bring together all of Israel if they were all on the same page with God. And at least I know that they know the Spirit, right? I mean, that's, but yet somebody's saying, no, you got to stop. No, don't stop it. In fact, it's a promise that's made to us that comes into full fruition in the Pentecost moment, right? So Joel, Old Testament, says, and it shall come to pass, and it has afterward, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. I think we're afraid to prophesy because we don't know what it means. So those who prophesy, Paul says, they're greater. And all he's saying there is that if the purpose of the church gathering together is to build up the church, then that's the gift to use to build up the church. Therefore, at that moment, in that time, in that place, set aside, that's the greatest thing anybody could do. Because its sole purpose is to build up the church. It's not to say that they are better than somebody. It's to say that's the gift that should be used right here, right now, for this purpose, this moment. He even says, I mean, I could speak in tongues. You want to talk about tongues? I could speak in tongues. I could come in and I could speak in tongues. And what would it benefit you if you don't understand anything that I'm saying? Right? They want Paul to come back and he'd come back. And he, if he's talking a whole different language, what good would it do for them? In fact, I think that's a question every believer should ask. And in particular, every member of a church should ask. What is it that I'm doing today that will benefit someone else? And to come into church with that mindset. Because if we don't, then the mindset is that I have no need of you. I can function without you. Me and God will go do our thing. I don't need the church. That's the hand saying to the eye, I don't have any need of you. Paul takes a moment to just give some practical application, understanding that there is a truth to be known here. And that there is a good thing in understanding and demonstrating this truth. He talks about music, and he talks about even in terms of military. I know there's some military here, and so you understand what Paul's saying here. You wouldn't play taps going into battle, right? When do you play taps? That's well after the battle's over, isn't it? That's the moment when we're laying somebody to rest. That's not a call to action. If the bugler doesn't play the right sound in the right order, it becomes a mystery for the troops. The troops have absolutely no clue what's going on. He plays them in the wrong order. They're going left when they should be going right. They're running away instead of running towards. The bugler doesn't play for himself, does he? He plays for the benefit of the troops. By what? By command of a superior officer. Oh, that's Jesus right there. And Paul just says, you know what? Otherwise, I just speak to the sky. I'm like a madman. Mick and I were in Eugene about a month ago, and we're walking down the street, and there was a guy who was having a very heated argument, and he was winning his argument. Now, we didn't hear the second side of the argument because he was arguing with himself, but he would pause and wait for the other person, whoever was there, to respond. I don't know who the man was talking to, but man, he was mad at him, right? Now, his argument made no sense to me. Why? Because I have no idea who he's arguing with. He's arguing with himself. He's just talking to the sky. It's no use to us. It's like a limb telling part of the body, I don't need you. Now do keep in mind, Corinth is a well-traveled through place, right? Lots of different languages coming in, and they would understand. I mean, the idea of somebody coming in, a foreigner, somebody not from there, and they're speaking a different language, it sticks out like a sore thumb, right? If they don't know the language. And some of you have been in places where you've heard somebody speak a different language, and it, quite frankly, if you're not used to it at all, it can be a very piercing thing, can't it? It can be a very jarring thing. So can you imagine if that just happened in the middle of service? Right? Now, it's interesting that you understand when it comes to interpreting, when you speak your language in a place that isn't speaking your language, right? Just because you speak louder and slower, it doesn't suddenly become intelligible, right? Now, I will say this. This is something, I don't know, this is a very American thing, because I have never seen ever in America somebody come from another country I've never seen a man come with speaking Mandarin and speaking, and first of all, I don't know if you can speak Mandarin slowly, I've never had a man speaking Mandarin come and speak it slowly and loudly so that I will suddenly understand what he's saying. He can do it as slow and loud as he wants to. I'll never get it, right? Now, in America, or Americans, every single trip that I have made to another country that doesn't speak English or doesn't have English as the primary language, there's an impression around the world that Americans are very angry. Not because we've done angry things, but because when we go into their country, we yell very slowly at people so that they will understand the words that are coming out of our mouths. When I was in Russia, if you started out your sentence with somebody who you did not know, like you walked into a store and you said, "Do you speak English?" you would get ignored. They wouldn't talk to you. In fact, they might even turn away. Now, for what it's worth, if you try to speak a little Russian, just try. Ingleske, spasiba, English, please. Suddenly, they know every word there is and they've got a full conversation for you. You have to understand, if your language doesn't make sense, it's just a distraction at that moment. So we come to this place. It's really not about the gift of tongues versus prophecy here, right? We understand that. It's not about which gift. It's about whatever it is that we're doing, that we're pursuing the edification, the building up of the church. Remember, Corinth is a church under division. They're in a church that the Spirit is not really at work here because of this division. And he's saying that there's a worthy pursuit. The only worthy pursuit is the building up of the church, and this is done in and through love. And it's clear the Corinthians, they've got a preoccupation with spiritual things. And so Paul's using that. He's saying, I understand you really like to grab a hold of these spiritual things. I mean, you got all your false gods all around you, and that's the culture. So I want you to understand what the Spirit really does. And again, I'll even say, last week, I was nervous as all get out. Because how many times have you heard me? And if you know me, you've heard me. I preach against this lies of the health, wealth, and prosperity false teachers out there. And quite frankly, there are moments, that whole thing that we did last week, I was like, oh, isn't that kind of the same thing, Mike? Isn't prophecy and tongues, isn't that part of them, not us? And I'm going to tell you, I prayed. And I'm going to sound even weirder, perhaps, for some of you. I prayed, Lord, is this what you, I think this is what we're supposed to do. I really feel like this is what you're calling me to do. Will you tell me this is what we're called to do? Because I don't want to do it because I don't want to look like these other things. And I prayed this prayer constantly. And I'll tell you, this is what the Spirit told me. And I'm telling you, he told me. He said, Mike, so you're saying that if somebody out there abuses it, that means you should abstain from it? What have I called you to? And I was reminded of this verse, that we are to strive to excel in building up the church. Paul says, after all of this love stuff, he says, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Meaning this isn't all. There's so much more. And that's what it means to strive to excel and to do what? To build up his church. Not our church, not my church. To build up his church. That is to say, there is a work to be done. Tell me something. How does one get to Carnegie Hall? Nobody knows that joke. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? You practice. You don't know that one? That's an old one. That's like an Abbott and Costello one, right? How do you strive to excel in building up the church? Practice. Paul takes a moment to remind us that the Corinthians, that what they're about the church. He's saying, just for that moment, when you were gathered together as the church, stop pursuing individual things. Pursue the things that the Spirit has for his church. That is when you come together. How important is the church, the ecclesia, the four-wall establishment? How important is that to Paul? Well, I'll tell you this. He references it 22 times in this letter. 9 of them are in this chapter alone. I think the church, the gathering of the people for a sole purpose of worship and song and in truth and in the breaking of bread and all of these things, I think it's very important to Paul, and he wants the church to understand you come together and your whole purpose of coming together is to be together. One commentator says it this way: at the beginning of the 21st century, the seeker-driven and not a lesser extent, the seeker-sensitive, that is churches that are designed like the one I talked about in Florida there, that movement may benefit from a different kind of critique on the basis of the same verse. The eagerness to communicate the message of the gospel of Christ meets the most profound needs of the human heart and provides divine guidance for more effective living seems to be drawing more and more people to churches in hopes of gaining tangible benefits from the experience for their own lives. How many Christians gather for worship with the understanding that it is not about what they might gain from the experience, but that their participation in worship should be focused on seeking a benefit and building up those who have gathered together with them? We can get hung up on verses like this because they talk about strange things that we don't know or we don't understand. It's too weird. It's too fantastical. Just like the Corinthians got hung up on the gifts themselves. And sure, some of these things, they might seem absurd, and that's usually because they've been taken out of context. Paul's point is this, that the church of Corinth has made too much over the use of these gifts, and they've forgotten what they're actually supposed to be doing. They forgot what the purpose of them were. And as a church, we have the same propensity to do the same thing. Oh, it may not be over prophecy and tongues. It might be over positions and legacies and checkbooks. And we forget what we're supposed to be doing with those things. We forget what we're supposed to be doing. The church is a special thing. Do you understand that we are called to be the church? We don't choose to be the church. That's a royal calling, a royal priesthood, a people of his name. That as we gather, we are the church. If I'm standing out there by myself, I am lacking the church. When you come to understand who Jesus is, that is to say that you confess and you believe, you become a part of the body. You become part of the family. You are adopted sons and daughters of the risen King. And now, as family, as body, we gather together, and yes, we gather together on a weekly basis for the sole purpose to serve one another to build up his church. Now, some are called to equip the saints in that time. Some are called to lead worship in that time. Some are called to prepare the elements in that time. Some are called to simply encourage the person who sat next to them because that was a divine appointment. No one is called to do all things by themselves, but everyone is called to serve the body. In marriage, there's this rule, at least they're supposed to. I like this rule. I fail at this rule. It's a 60-40 rule. Maybe it's an 80-20 rule. I don't know. I think 60-40. The idea is I'm going to do 60% of the work in my relationship with my wife, and my wife will, I expect 40% from her. But see, she's going to be doing 60% and expecting 40% from me. What happens? Lots of overlap. That's a beautiful thing.
Last week, we heard from people who answered the call in serving, building up his church through the ministry of VBS. That was one event. That was one thing. God did not call them to a single thing and say, thank you for your service. Your tour of duty is done now. I've got more excellent things in front of you. That's what he's saying. And that's discovered in walking in the Spirit each and every new day. But this happens when we're together. If we're not together, this does not happen. God does something special when he brings his children together. We're given a very distinct warning if we are to forsake the fellowship. And again, where one or two gather does not constitute the fellowship he's talking about there. The getting together, the teaching of the apostles, the breaking of bread, the prayer. The one who says, I have no need of church. I don't need church. I don't need that four walls. That's like the eye saying, I have no need of the feet. Well, how are you going to get to where you're going to go see? It's selfish. It's self-serving to say those things. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're going to recognize what it is that we're called to do by coming to this time, this place of communion. That we're called the ecclesia, we're called the church, we're called to be drawn together, not individuals, but as a whole. And I want us to grab a hold of that, to say, you know what, no, I think this Sunday I'm going to stay home. That's great, then you're not part of the church. By the way, when I say that's great, that's being facetious. It's not great. It's sad. There are people, I don't like that church because they do this or that. Well, you understand that church is his church. I'm not sure what that means, who you really don't like. We come to this table, and it's an interesting thing. Jesus doesn't just take the communion, break the bread, and take the cup, and he doesn't just say, here, Peter and John, just you two. Does he? Does he single anybody out? In fact, who gets to participate in that moment, by the way? I think Judas was there, right? The one who dips in this bowl, betray me. I think that was a dual message, by the way. It's not just Judas he's pointing out. But the table is called, we come to the table as a body. We come to the table as a church, and we come to it in the love that he gave to us, that he would give up his body, that he would give up his blood, that we might enter into a covenant relationship with him. This is the church. The church comes to this table. The believer comes to this table. You have confessed, you have believed, now be his church. He's called us to it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Father, I to be called by you, who am I to be called? Who are any of us to be called? And yet you loved us. You loved us to the point of sending your son, and Jesus, you loved us to the point of death. Spirit, you love us to the point of putting up with us on a daily basis. And I pray that you would continue to teach us, to spur us on, that we might spur one another on, that we might know you deeper, and to understand what it means to be your ecclesia, your church. We thank you. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen.
When we speak truth in love, and the truth is found in the scripture, when we speak that out, do you understand that you prophesy? That is what is happening there. And not to be afraid of that, but to speak the truth, to speak the love, and to do that, to build up his church. And I pray that as you go out this week, that you will go out this week with an attitude of, I am equipped for every good work that he has for me. And I pray that in this week, you will not rely on what happened today, but that you will rely on him in everything that you do, that you will be in his word so that you may speak his truth in love, and that those that are around you will hear. They will be, as we say, like dry bones putting on flesh. And that will be you, his church, doing his work out there this week. And I pray that you draw closer and closer to him as he has already drawn close to you. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you before, we'll see you next week.